It's good to see everybody who's out with us this morning. I see that we have a large number of our people who are away over this holiday weekend. And of course, we remember them in our prayers and pray for their safe return. But we do have several who are visiting with us this morning as well, and we are always glad to see visitors. Our prayer is that when you leave this morning, you can truly say it was good to have been here. That you're closer to God, that you feel like you've genuinely praised, and you feel like you've been with a group of people who are doing their very best to please God according to the pattern He has set forth in the Scriptures. I want to start this morning by talking to the Christians in the auditorium, and I want to ask you a few questions here at the very beginning. Do you remember what it was like before you became a Christian? Do you remember how you felt the first time you truly understood the condition that you were in apart from Jesus Christ? Do you remember that? And do you remember that feeling you had in the pit of your stomach when you finally came to recognize that being separated from God, not in a saved relationship with Jesus Christ, was not just a sad state of affairs, but was a condition that would have led to the eternal ruination of your soul if you had not gotten out of it? And do you remember the urgency you felt within your soul when you learned that there was a way out? Do you remember how quickly you moved when you truly came to believe it, when you truly came to understand it? Do you remember the urgency to enter into that relationship with the Lord? Quite frankly, those aren't the most pleasant memories that we have. And while I have no doubt that every one of us can remember those times, we might ask ourselves, why should we? Why would I ever want to remember that? Why would I ever want to think back to those days? Well, you know, Paul would tell us, the Apostle Paul, that thinking back on those days is not something that we should do every once in a while. Paul would tell us it's something we should do seriously every single day. Because Paul tells us there is tremendous benefit for us spiritually to contrast where we were in that past life with where we are now as children of God. And Paul would tell us there is no better way to ensure that our lives daily are lived in praise, are lived in gratitude, and are increasing in loyalty as we consider the rich blessings that now belong to us. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, in the sermon last Sunday morning, we considered verses 1 through 3, and we talked some about the walk of sin. Now, in that sermon, we were asking the question, why would any of us who have escaped that ever want to go back into it? In the sermon this morning, we're really going to follow Paul's train of thought. And we're going to see exactly how and why those of us who have escaped that life were able to do it. Let's read verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, in these verses, I believe Paul turns the greatest 180 that has ever occurred in the history of man. Look at verses 1 through 3. We talked about those last Lord's Day morning. Paul paints a picture there, doesn't he? And what a horrible picture it is. That picture depicts the complete and total ruination of a soul. What a horrible thought. And then where we might think Paul would follow that by setting forth a declaration of absolute hopelessness, he turns the tables completely. He erases that horrible image he had just painted, he had just drawn, and he begins to paint another one over it, starting with the words, "But God." Two of the greatest words anywhere in the Bible. "But God." And he shows that same soul, which was ruined just a moment before, he shows that same soul now enjoying the rich blessings of the saved, of one who has been adopted into the family of God and is now an heir to receive the inheritance that is eternal salvation. I'm going to tell you, I don't know if there is a more inspiring or more encouraging passage of Scripture than the one that begins in Ephesians 2 and verse 4 and begins with the simple words, "But God." And you know what makes it even more amazing, at least in my mind, is considering where Paul was when he wrote this. Paul wasn't writing from the warm, hospitable, loving environment of a beloved brother or sister's home. He was writing this from prison. He was writing these things while he was imprisoned. And even in that setting, as depressing and frustrating and discouraging as it could be, Paul found himself overwhelmed with thoughts of what God had done. And he uses four words in these verses to set forth God's riches: mercy, love, grace, and kindness. And we're going to talk about those this morning. Paul started off by showing us that God is rich in mercy. Now, when we think of the word rich today, we tend to think of the possessions someone has. Maybe from time to time, we might attach rich to a particular attitude or characteristics of a person. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, so-and-so is rich in experience or rich in wisdom. But most of the time, that's not how we're using the word. We're using the word rich to describe somebody who's got a lot of stuff, a lot of the world's possessions. Well, here we're told that God is rich, there in verse 4. And yet in this context, Paul was showing us the riches of God are for or directed towards His people. Now let me pause here and just say something. His people. When we read through this passage, we're going to see all of these blessings. And we're going to see that God does not limit Himself in pouring these blessings forth on His people. There is no cap. There is no ceiling. But notice, it's His people. Notice, it is those in Jesus Christ. There's the limit. There's the limit. So those who would receive the blessings we're going to discuss this morning must be in Christ. And we will bring that out more fully as we go along. Now, God, of course, is not rich in the sense that man is rich today. As the creator of all things, God is necessarily the owner of all things. So every piece of wealth that exists in this world ultimately belongs to God. And man, when he is rich, when he is wealthy, he has a limit to that wealth. Now, we probably all said something like, so-and-so, why, he's got all the money in the world. He's got all the wealth in the world. But when we say it, we know it's hyperbole. We know we're exaggerating. So-and-so may have a whole lot of stuff, but eventually, he's going to reach his limit. Eventually, he's going to hit the cap. And he's not going to have anything else after that specific number, whatever it may be and however high it may be. Brethren, it's not that way with God. You know, there is no limit. There is no cap on our God's mercy, on His love, on His grace, on His kindness. There is no power above God who is telling Him, look, you can come this far, but you can't offer anything else after that. Man is restricted in his riches, even if he's got a lot. He's going to hit that top number at some point. God's not like that. There is no restriction. And let that tell us something about God, the highest power in the world, in the universe, who could have chosen to offer his people only a little bit. Who could have offered his people just a certain amount but say, I won't offer anymore. God chose to be limitless towards us in his mercy and his love and his grace and in his kindness. Doesn't that tell us so much about our God and what he wants for us? Look over at Romans 10, 12 and 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. The passage says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So clearly, God's riches are limitless. But it does bring up a question. Why would he offer these things to us? Because God is rich in mercy. The underlying spirit of mercy is compassion. Pity. You know, one of the wonderful things about mercy, and as it relates to God and His mercy towards us, the most wonderful thing, is that mercy doesn't concern itself with what we deserve. Mercy concerns itself with what we need. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Because spiritually, what we deserve and what we need are two entirely different things. Mercy, compassion, pity is what moved God to look at us. Offenders. That's what we are. Offenders. And mercy is the thing that moved him to say, you deserve this, but you need mercy. You need compassion. You need pity. So what I'm going to do is devise a way for you to receive those things. For you to receive pardon. I'm going to devise a way to remove the eternal consequences of the sins that you have committed. And you know what makes that even more amazing? God did it while we were lost. Think about that. He did it while we were lost. Look back down there at Ephesians 2. Look down at verse 5. Note the way Paul says it there. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now it's one thing to look down on somebody who might just have a tiny little scar or a tiny little blot on them and say, okay, I can show them mercy. There's not a lot going on here. They're mostly good. They're mostly alive. God looked down at us while we were dead. And He did what He did. Paul says that here in few words. I absolutely love the way he says it in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. And I love the way he says it here because a truly grateful Christian cannot read these without being moved at what has been done. This is what he says beginning in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Weak, ungodly sinners. You go down to verse 10, enemies. Weak, ungodly sinners, enemies. That's what we were. That's what every man was when God looked down in pity, in compassion, in mercy, and did what he did. Is there any wonder that Paul there in Ephesians chapter 2 moves right from mercy to love? He says, because of the great love with which he has loved us. This is agape love. This is active goodwill. This is God looking upon that which we deserved, that which we earned, and saying to himself, I don't want to have to give that to them. I don't want to give them what they earned. I want to give them what they need. Has there ever been more active goodwill than that? Open your Bibles to perhaps the most famous passage in all of the Bible, at least as far as people who are not Christians. Most know John 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God hates sin. There's no question about that. Scripture states it over and over and over again. God hates sin, but we need mercy. And so what did we get? Mercy. That's love. That's love. And not mercy without a price on God's part. It eats me up inside to hear someone say, what has God ever done for me? All this talk about God being love, what has God ever done to prove that he loves me? He gave the greatest proof. He performed the greatest act of sacrifice. He gave up that which was most valuable to him for no other reason but that he loves. What has God ever done to prove that he loves me? Look at the cross. There's the proof. Look at the cross and see the greatest act of love there ever has been. And every saint in this auditorium right now has been a recipient of God's love and will continue to be one. And will continue to need that throughout the remainder of their life. I just mentioned the cross just a second ago. As Paul has done every step of the way throughout this letter up to this point, he has showed us these blessings, these riches, they are ours through and because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We were made alive with Christ. Friends, let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this for a moment. What do you think actually happened to you in your baptism? What do you think actually happened there? We talk about baptism a lot, and rightly so. And we're always quick to point out that it is an essential, absolutely necessary step in one entering into a saved relationship with Christ, and rightly so, it is without question. But I wonder sometimes if we focus so much upon the act itself that maybe we fail to make the point or the reason known quite as clearly as we should. What happened to you and to me in our baptism? The same power that brought Jesus Christ back from the dead performed divine surgery on our souls right there in the waters of baptism. The same power that brought Jesus Christ out of that grave raised us up to walk in newness of life. Raised us up, resurrected us spiritually, all in the waters of baptism. Romans 6, 1 through 17 paints that picture as clearly as it can be painted. But there are a couple of other passages here. The first one I want to go to is really going to point out in a very clear way this divine surgery that occurred there. And it's in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13. Let's start in verse 11. In him also, and again, we're with Christ. That's Paul's theme in all his letters. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. But who did that? Well, let's keep reading. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and now notice, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. One of the great complaints and arguments against baptism today is that it is a work of man. It is a work of merit on man's fault. No, it's not. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't even hint upon that. It is a work of faith. It is a work of obeying God. And he is the one who is working there. He is the one who is operating upon the soul of man in the waters of baptism. He's the one who's making us alive with Christ. He's the one performing the circumcision without hands. God works in baptism. God performs the divine surgery. And then look over at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Doesn't it always, brethren, without fail, doesn't it always come back to Jesus? Always. And this new life, it had to be with our Lord, for there is no spiritual life outside of Him. He was raised, and we are raised. He is made head of the body of which we are part. Remember, we talked about in the sermon last Lord's Day morning, we talked about spiritual death. It's separation from God. It's creating a breach between ourselves and God. Sin is what did that. When we chose to sin, we separated ourselves from God. And then we were washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Sin's father, Satan, he took us away from God. And Jesus Christ brought us back. How's the song go? Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior is our Lord. And you know, nothing that I have ever done or ever will do will put God in a position to offer me salvation as a wage, to offer me salvation as something that I have deserved. But we're going to talk about this much more thoroughly next Lord's Day morning when we discuss verses 8 through 10, where Paul really gets into this particular topic. Salvation is by grace. He said there in verse 5, "By grace you have been saved." To say that we have been saved by grace is to say the exact opposite of "we have been saved by merit." They do not go together. They cannot go hand in hand. They are exact opposites. But it has to be that way. There is one way in which we could earn or merit our salvation. There is a way. Absolute sinlessness. Absolute perfection. And if we manage that throughout our entire life, God would owe us salvation. But nobody's ever done that. Nobody in this room, I should say, has ever done that. One did. One did, and it's what qualified him to be our Savior. Friends, what could we do? What favor could we do God to put Him into our debt? What work could we perform that would cause God to look at it and say, "That's it. You did that one thing for me. Here's salvation as your wage." What power could we exercise over God that would put Him under our foot, under our strength, to where He was compelled to offer us salvation? What could we do to put Him in that sort of position? Of course, we know the answer. If somebody were to ask you, what is the one thing in this life, the one thing you need above all others, what would you say?
food. Maybe. We need water. We need something to drink. We can't live long without that. If someone were to take it away from you right now, they were going to say, from this point on, I am removing the one thing that you consider most important in your life. What would you say? Family? Family is so important. Clothing? Our job? Our money? Our homes? They're all important. But they're not most important. The thing we need most in this life is not money, it is not education. It's not food, it is not clothing, it is not shelter. It is the grace of God. That's what we need most in this life. Because without it, none of this matters. Without it, we're lost, and we can't be saved. Without it, we're doomed. The one thing we need most is God's grace. And do you remember what verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians chapter 1 told us? God, aware of our greatest need, lavished it upon us. There's our God. Knowing our greatest need is His grace, He lavished it upon us. What a God. What a God. Now, certainly grace does not relieve man of his responsibility to approach God in humble, obedient submission to His will. And they are just wrong who say otherwise. But this is what we've got to get and understand, brethren. There will never come a day when we can stop praising God, when we can stop thanking Him. There will never come that day. Because He will always offer us something we could not offer ourselves. He will have always done something for us that we could not have done for ourselves. In the scripture reading this morning, turn your Bible over to Psalm 40. I had never noticed the conclusion of that psalm or there at the very end of that psalm, but it really jumped out to me today, probably because the topic of the sermon. Psalm chapter 40. The first part of verse 17. The psalmist says this, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." Doesn't that describe us all? Doesn't that describe the condition we're in every day spiritually? "As for me, I am poor and needy." In other words, as for me, I will always require what I can't provide for myself. But God did it. And then notice how verse 16 ended. "May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord." And isn't He? Isn't He? And in all of this, our God shows the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Kindness means goodness. It means gentleness. It's another wonderful attribute of God that He gives toward His people. I think in this context, we can see it most clearly when we consider the very nature of sin. Look over at 1 John 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The passage says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So sin is breaking God's law. It is transgressing the will of God. Now the Bible tells us over and over, God hates sin. The fact that He hates sin and yet offers pardon and forgiveness is kindness to the greatest degree. And I think it becomes even more amazing when we consider this as well. Sin is a violation of the goodwill that exists between God and us. We don't like to think like this, and I recognize that. I don't either. But at the end of the day, every willful sin, Every time I know what's right and I choose what's wrong, I am demonstrating I don't love God to the point I should love Him yet. Every single time, and there's no exception to that, every time. When we sin against God by willingly, willfully violating His will, brethren and friends, we break His heart. You remember what James said? But He gives more grace. Why? Why? Would you? Would I? Why does He keep doing that? Because He loves us. Praise God that His kindness is not like the kindness of men. It is easy to be gentle and gracious to those who are gentle and gracious to us. It is hard to do it when they're not. God did it when we were dead. When we were dead. Having completely reversed the terrible condition of verses 1 through 3, Paul in verses 4 through 7 shows us the riches of God aimed right towards our soul and daily poured out, lavished upon us. You know, He doesn't give us just what we need. He gives us so much that we can thrive. When we needed love, what did He give? He gave more than we could have imagined. When we needed mercy, He made our cups overflow with compassion. When we needed grace, when we need grace every day, He keeps giving more. And when we needed kindness, He gave more than we could have asked or more than we could have thought. I want to say this, brethren, and I hope that you agree wholeheartedly. Our God is an awesome God. Those of you who are recipients of all those wonderful riches we have discussed this morning, those of you who are faithful saints, keep it up. Keep it up. You are such an encouragement to me. And I hope that you know that. Those of you who are not, who have not yet come to Christ, you've gotten a taste this morning of what awaits, of the riches of God's blessings. Reach out your hand and take it. It's yours. Take it now. Do it on His terms. This is what you have to do. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your souls. To have that divine surgery completed on your soul, to put on Jesus Christ and enter into the relationship that brings all of God's blessings with it. You can do it. You can do it now. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.